The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning, Colossians 1. We're in the analysis of verse 10. We'll pick up around page 19 of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're in one of two states. We're either in a state of spirituality, which is also known as filling of God the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship with God, or we're in a state of carnality, which recognizes the existence of personal sin in life and taking the believer priest out of fellowship or neutralizing the villain ministry. And even though we may sin and get out of fellowship, be it Christ's work on the cross, we're given a rapid recovery system in terms of our spirituality, and that is what we refer to as the rebound technique. That is the application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession, homologeo in the Greek means name, cite, or acknowledge our sins. And when we do so, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This restores fellowship with God, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in this way, we're able to isolate the sin nature, that influence that brings us about to make the choice to sin in life, and put God the Holy Spirit in His rightful place of rulership over the real you. It's only in this way that we're able to understand the truth of Bible doctrine, that is the content of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament combined, as to His spiritual message that is designed to be revealed in regards to mankind. The natural man does not understand these things because they're spiritual and must be spiritually assessed. This demands that we have the assistance of God the Holy Spirit on our behalf to enlighten us, along with, obviously, the proper protocol and method that God has given to us to disseminate the truth of doctrine, that is, through the spiritual gift of the pastor-teacher. And in this way, being in fellowship, you can test the spirits of what I speak to you and teach to you by having the Bible in front of you and being in fellowship for yourself to ensure that which is being taught is indeed the truth of God's Word and correct interpretation in this matter. So it's always our custom to give everybody a heads up before every Bible class, make the next couple hours count so that we can do these things in fellowship, and God bless us in our endeavors. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from the normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it. We thank you that indeed those who are seekers of you, who truly desire and willing to humble themselves before you to align with your word, that you reveal these things to us as if to babes. And in otherwise, in judgment in regard to those who reject your word, you keep these things hidden. We ask that once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 10, Colossians 1. In the intercessory prayer, that is Paul praying on behalf of the believers at Colossae, he now reveals in verse 10 the purpose of petitioning God on their behalf, on behalf of their apostolation, the news that he heard by one Epaphras, their faithfulness in regards to their NPR Bible doctrine and application for the purpose for the maximum intake of the truth of Bible doctrine, the revealed God, the God's revealed will in this respect, in verse 9, for the purpose of spiritual understanding and the highest of discernments in regards to our applications towards others. That purpose is now brought forth by Paul, in example of how an adjusted positive believer, such as the Apostle Paul, prays for others. Rereading the verse here, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul here uses figurative language of speech of walking to represent the Christian way of life. Bible doctrine is not just religious genuflecting that most people assume is why the church is established in this regard. It is designed to impart to us God's revealed will of what He expects of mankind in terms of having a relationship with Him. And it is designed for us to assimilate the truth of doctrine and implement it in regards to all that we think, say, and do, so that it becomes eventually, if you will, second nature in regards to constantly evaluating all that we do in terms of God's revealed will. And hence, it is a way of life in terms of what the Christian is to engage in. The Bible reveals this to us, God's revealed will, no matter what dispensation, so that we can engage in action with honor, if you will, in terms of God's plan for our life. And here, the walking, which is conducive to what we refer to as modus operandi and vivendi, which means method of operation and manner of life, is to be done in a manner worthy of the Lord, as the New American Standard so translates it. And obviously, to be worthy of someone means to be deserving of respect. One finds another honorable and praiseworthy. And hence, our approach in regards to our Christian way of life is designed in our relationship with Jesus Christ to solicit from Him an acceptance in regards to our approach and application in the plan of God in regards to our life. And on behalf of the believer, can be simply stated essentially that in order to do so, we must give Christ, God, our due respect, as we might verbalize it. To respect God. To respect God is to orient and humble to His Word, to Bible doctrine. When you reject that, disregard that, etc., you, in essence, as they would say in the world, you diss God. You disrespect Him. And here, obviously, for our Lord and Savior, the one who provides for us the very means of having a relationship with the Creator of the universe, we are to show Him all respect in terms of the fact that we recognize that indeed He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of us will stand before Him eventually, and our work will be judged. And all man will be judged by His person, personally, unbeliever and believer alike, in that vein, as it would extend, obviously, to the great white throne judgment for unbelievers in this regard. And just pick up point 13, getting us back into the context here, page 9. So in this manner of walking, that worthy of the Lord, we glorify God. This is how we glorify God. Obviously, you can glorify God by speech and in song and things of this nature. But the very essence of glorifying God, again, is being worthy of His person. This all by way of review. We read 1 Corinthians 6:20, 1 Peter 2:12. So 14, the purpose, this manner of walking worthy of the Lord. The purpose is elsewhere defined as worthy of our calling as believers. God extends the invitation to mankind, that is to the gospel message. And the gospel is not simply limited to saving faith, to the exercise of faith apart from works to escape eternal condemnation, but it is a continued invitation to hook in and orient oneself to Bible doctrine in terms of their Christian experience. And we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that is compatible in regards to this calling. And again, how we are able to do that is to align ourselves and seek to apply Bible doctrine in regards to our lives. So conduct and the Christian way of life obviously is an issue. The Bible teaches very clearly that we're not going to be perfect in regards to our Christian conduct. Believers continue to engage in personal sin. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. James says we all stumble in many ways. John says if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. And hence, the Bible makes it clear all the examples we see, even of the greatest of believers, the patriarchs, whatever, we saw their failings in regards to life. But in that vein, the individual who is positive to God and His plan recognizes their sin. They are willing to implement the necessary command in order to deal with that sin in their life experientially, which, as we know, is a prayer of confession to God in terms of our sins. We go through life, and there is an inward battle. Our Christian battle is on two fronts. It's not only the exterior of our persons, the world itself, others around us, the world system, and all these other things, but there's also an inward battle. And that inward battle comes from our flesh, our sin nature, the old man, as it's called. Our very fleshly bodies is conducive or prone, if you will, to be sinful in nature. And hence we call it Adam's original sin in that regard, the STAs, the sinful trait of Adam, the old man. Simply sometimes it's called sin. Paul tells us exactly where it's located. It's in the flesh in the book of Romans in this regard. And hence that is a consistent battle in regards to our Christian life to keep it overruled sufficiently. So that we can continue to make the necessary adjustment in our Christian experience, that is, the maturity adjustments to the justice of God, and maximize in terms of our intake of doctrine and a spiritual understanding and the wisdom of application that He petitioned God on their behalf, as we saw in verse 9. So conduct is an issue in regards to Christian way of life. When we sin, we rebound. This does not condone sin. We're not saying it's okay to sin. We're just simply stating a fact that that's what men and believers will do. Even the, as I stated, the greatest of believers, even John the Baptist doubted. Understand, sin is simply a disobedience to God's word at some level, some point in your life. And it's usually expressed in forms of those types of things, definitions that we see, such as lying and things of that nature. A lot of Christians just simply look at the big sins in life, and that's all that's important. Now, sin starts in the mental attitude. It starts in your thinking. Christ told the religious leaders around him that while overtly they weren't committing adultery, but in their heart they were, in terms of the phallic lust sin. And what's in your heart, that's in their mental attitude. Read them like a book. See, sins of the tongue. If you don't address it in your mental attitude and overrule it, then it will be manifested generally in one's speech. People recognize that lying is a sin. but how many Christians, how many preachers stand up and proclaim that God's Word teaches something when indeed it does not? They're lying. See? And then, obviously, there are the overt sins, those things that are obvious in regards to people. Murder, things of that nature. So, we, by saving faith, have been inducted into another citizenship, and that is the citizenship of God, of whom Jesus Christ rules over. It's His kingdom. And we live in, if you will, with dual citizenship as believers while on this planet. We're citizens of the world, and maybe more if you want to dissect it down to a national citizenship, etc. But there is a higher citizenship that we are to appeal to and to pursue, and that is God's kingdom, a citizen of His kingdom, to be a proper ambassador or witness regards to His plan for our life. So to be worthy of our calling is to conduct ourselves properly as a citizen of the kingdom of God, and that looks at establishing your priorities in regards to, first and foremost, you've got to learn what God's plan is, and that looks at Hebrews 10:25, to assemble oneself together and not to forsake it as the habit of some is, even more so as the day approaches. You've got to be in Bible class. You've got to hear the doctrine. If you don't know what God expects of you, how in the world are you expected to do what you're supposed to do? And then you are to, in proper assimilation of that information, go out and take it and apply it in regards to one's life. And you establish your prayer life, your priorities around these things. Your spiritual priorities should always take ultimate priority over all things. God's pretty picky. You're not going to put Him first in your life. Don't find yourself being first in terms of your experience in regards to your relationship with Him. But if you do, He reciprocates. See. 16, the goal of the Christian way of life, here as it is in our verse, literally from the Greek, desiring to please Him in everything. Desiring to please Him in everything. Desiring to please the Greek areskia is a hapax that's only used here. It looks at an innate motivation to find oneself worthy before Jesus Christ, to please Him in everything. So 17, the Greek prepositional phrase eis pos areskia, literally is into everything, desiring to please. That's the Greek, even though it's awkward in English. It translates and it interprets the real essence in regards to its meaning, into everything. Looking forward into all that you're going to do, see, is the idea of the motion of the preposition, eis. And it directs the believer's actions back to the Lord. Simply here, the New American Standard supplies it as Him in proper understanding. Worthy of the Lord, being pleasing to Him, the Lord, in everything. So 18, this obviously supplements the idea of respecting our Lord in a praiseworthy manner. How do you find praiseworthiness from Jesus Christ? Be pleasing to Him. Let Him find you pleasing in His eyes. So 19, as I expressed, to please assumes an innate desire of affection for Christ, motivating the believer in application. God's plan provides us different means of motivation, support, encouragement. The promises of God's plan in terms of SG3, our eternal rewards and things of this nature, the encouragement of other like-minded believers and other aspects that He blesses us with in terms of life, etc. This is all operates hand in hand in terms of our affection in regard to Jesus Christ inherently. wanting to please Him. As you see God work in your life, it should naturally produce, in regards to your person, a thankfulness, a desire to continue to embrace Him and be obedient to Him as a reflection upon, or as a reaction to His grace that obviously we all receive. And there's no way to really measure it in an unmeasurable way. So to please, point 19 again, assumes an innate desire of affection for Christ, motivating the believer in application. You don't have to get off in that fundy mentality of emotionalism and all these other things. But within yourself, you recognize, and you're motivated for what He's done for us to return in terms of thankfulness into our obedience for or to His plan for our life. 20, the goal of the positive, just believer is not to please Him in part, but in all things, literally into everything. Adjective pos, into everything. Bible doctrine, God's plan is not some smorgasbord proposition. Well, I'll believe John 3:16, but I'm going to throw the rest of it out the window. I'll believe Paul's teaching, but I won't believe James' teaching. You have that conflict in life. Because people think there's a conflict there in regards to their theology. When there is not conflict, there's perfect harmony. It's just people do not understand the difference between phase one and phase two of God's plan for the individual's life. James deals with phase two, application of faith plus works. Paul primarily deals with phase one faith, faith minus works, even though both still will refer to and adhere to the phase two and phase one concepts in their epistles. Otherwise. So 21, this assumes insight into the entire council of doctrine, knowing His directed will, following the royal imperatives, the royal commands that we're given as being part of the royal priesthood in our dispensation of the church, all the do's and don'ts. The SGA doesn't like to be told what to do. The SGA wants to do what the hell it wants to do. See? And we are given some 1,500 commands, 12 to 1,500, somewhere in that general area in the New Testament, of what God expects of us in regards to believers. And you think somebody keeps all those perfectly? Just like you think somebody keeps the Mosaic Law perfectly? The Mosaic Law, the law goes beyond just 10 commandments, if you've ever read the Scriptures. That the law is a curse against us because it shows just how imperfect we are. But anyway, to seek the entire counsel, Paul in the book of Acts confesses, if you will, in terms of the things that he taught those under his charge as being the entire counsel of God's Word. And there's only one way to do that, and that is to be open to the entire Scripture itself, Old Testament, New Testament, canon combined. And to go verse by verse, word for word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It all has context. You got to understand the context. You need to understand the purpose of why the epistle is written. Books in that regards. To utilize the Scriptures to validate all principles of teaching that one may find in a particular book or a particular verse. You'll find that the principles of doctrine, there is not a principle that stands alone singularly in the Bible. You'll find a validation of it elsewhere. This is all part of the understanding of the Bible itself. And to know the hermeneutics or the science and art in regards to interpretation of the Scripture. as I stated last class, want to know where our world's headed, that Jewish rabbi, researcher in Israel, is claiming that AI, artificial intelligence, is going to rewrite the Bible. It's going to tell us exactly what the Bible is really teaching us. And unfortunately, part of the concept and goal that people like that have to pursue, in their eyes, religion, which is just mysticism of men in their eyes, is to help depopulate the earth. He said the majority of men, of mankind, is redundant. It's not necessary. Yeah, that's what the elite types of people that are involved in the New World Order, in the hierarchy of it, that's what they truly, part of their goal. I mean, all you got to do is listen to Bill Gates and some of his speeches and you hear it. You know. But the rest of the world is do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Okay, whatever. Now, there is a proper way to interpret the Bible. It comes through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the spiritual gifts, and the book itself. And obviously, there are certain aspects that one must understand and be trained in. You got to know the languages. Guess what? The Bible was not written originally in English. It was written in Hebrew, Koine Greek, and this is biblical Hebrew. You'll get this from people. People understand modern Hebrew, understand modern Greek. Well, that's not what that word means. Well, you got to understand there's a difference in dialect, in dialects, and in the etymology, progress of words over history. And Koine Greek is not the same as modern Greek. It was a common Greek used at the time of Christ, the first advent. Aramaic is you'll find that smattering in the Old Testament. Book of Daniel has a lot of Aramaic. It's a sister to Hebrew, but not exactly alike. So you've got to be on top of that. So obviously anyone that's going to teach the Bible, if you wanted to ensure your proper translation, which that's what we have, one must go to the original languages, and that's where one should study. And all this stuff, you know, well, what Bible do you study from? We do the King James. It's superior. Superior to what? To the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic? Yeah. Oh, yeah, the King James Version, the one that translates Pascha, Passover, as Easter. Yeah, okay. And at the time, obviously, it was a great blessing to men because they did not have the Bible produced. And it was good for at the time. But still, demands whoever teaching it, you know, to know what's really being said to ensure an accurate translation. So that's why we go to the efforts we go to in this assembly, in our study of the Bible. We understand these things. And to seek the entire counsel, to do it correctly. There is no prophecy made apart from God the Holy Spirit. Prophecy recognizing the very revelation of God's plan in its entirety. And even though we may not get through all the books of the Bible in our lifetime, recognizing if you're going to be a serious student of God's Word, you're not going to read the Bible or go through it in 6 months. We still probably have touched on almost all aspects of doctrine in terms of validation, reference, and all these other things over the years. The first gospel I taught came up in the Gospel of John. By the time we got through those chapters, that book, it's like you dealt with every doctrine in the book, in the Bible itself. But anyway. The entire council. You go to churches and you'll hear them throw out this verse, throw out that verse. But any serious attempt in regards to go through the Bible verse by verse, people don't have the time. They don't have the inclination. They don't truly want to know God's plan in any depth. Just enough to satisfy their convenience of having a relationship with God. What do you think the verse means before we quote it, before every Bible class? Show yourself to be a workman, not to be ashamed in the study of God's Word. It takes effort. See? But anyway. 22, the scope of pleasing here is then defined in the Greek syntax, the language, the grammar, with the following prepositional phrase, in every good work, to please and to everything in every good work. So 23, this phrase grammatically modifies the desire to please. This is where we left off. It modifies the desire to please. 24, it establishes the moral and doctrinal boundary that qualifies the believer's desire as legit, to be legitimate before God, to be acceptable before, no, it doesn't make any difference whether it's acceptable before men or not. The issue before us, is it acceptable before God? Does God honor this? Does God condone this? Does God support this, promote this? No matter what men may say. Just as our prayer, let every man be a liar, but the Word of God stands forever. His absolute veracity, the truth of God. God cannot lie. That's where we can go to. That's the information we can depend upon. We don't need a bunch of yahoos out there who are arrogantly, intellectually arrogant to tell us all the facts of life. Somebody to intercede on our behalf to let us know what's right and what's misinformation. Go to Bible doctrine. And it'll give you all the information you know need to know in order to maneuver through Satan's world and all the lies that permeate his world in this regards. So that in and of itself I'll be worth pursuing. Let us go on Facebook. We'll evaluate these things for you. We'll put it in a proper perspective. Now, we'll tell you evolution is a farce. And they got a new one now. There's some guy's come out. He's doing all this research, supposedly, that really we've been manipulated by aliens over centuries. This whole alien movement that's coming in to focus more and more, not just Star Wars, movies, and fantasy, but it's becoming part of the real world mentality and approach. It's all designed to get people eyes off of the reality of how the world really exists, and to get their eyes off of God, and to distance mankind from any concept of being part of a Creator's creation. Let's see. But anyway. Every good work, back to their text here, it establishes the moral, point 24, and doctrinal boundary that qualifies the believer's desire as legitimate, what we call action with honor. The believer's compass in orientation for pleasing God is found in their good works. It is language to define or describe our applications of doctrine in life. And our application, our way of life, how we pursue that life in terms of application, is a moral, is a compass, if you will, in regards to our own orientation to the plan of God. Are we applying doctrine, or are we going under a human viewpoint, running our sin natures? Yeah. Overall, even though we may stumble along the way, overall, the adjusted, positive believer will pursue the plan of God and eventually overcome those things that are stumbling blocks otherwise. James teaches this as James deals with the Christian experience. That's the primary purpose of his epistle. James 2, 15 through 18. here as an example in terms of application of doctrine. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, items that we consider to be part of our living grace package, not to have protection from the environment, not having the sustenance needed to maintain life in terms of food. The if clause there in the Greek is a third class condition. This situation might exist or it may not. It comes about as it comes about. And he goes on and he says, one of you says to them, verse 16, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. You recognize, obviously, the recognition of their need is there. And the response of the individual believer is simply a verbal response, essentially say, well, just faith rest it and go on and be on your way, basically. And God will supply. Well, while that may be true in essence, the believer, if they have the means to assist in this regards, are failing drastically in regards to what God expects of them in terms of they have become part of this situation, part of this other believer's test in this regards. And he says, in contrast, to finish out the verse, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What use is a doctrine that God's going to take care of them when you have opportunity to make application and you know in your application in your heart you should help and you don't? It's worthless. The doctrine is worthless in you, see, as we are told to love one another, to support one another, and things of this nature. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The faith there is faith, active faith in doctrine and God's do's and don'ts for us in this regard. And when one fails to apply, then the purpose for that doctrine existing in us is operationally dead. It is like having gasoline, but you know, you don't put it in the motor. What good is that gasoline going to do you? Maybe start a fire. In verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Your application of doctrine is the evidence of what you believe. So therefore, it becomes a compass for us. You believe that Bible doctrine is the most important thing pursued in regards to your Christian life, then the evidence is going to be that you are locked into NPR, your most pressing responsibility of being in Bible class. See? And obviously, we can be tested in all these areas. But to maintain consistency necessary for one to advance oneself spiritually in applying doctrine is obviously the issue. We're told that we're supposed to pray without ceasing. Well, if you don't make the application, then the knowledge you have is worthless, really, for its intents and purposes. So the believer's compass and orientation for pleasing God is found in their good works. James 26. So the purpose here for Paul's intercession on behalf of the believers at Colossae is that these believers will excel in application. To excel in application, you're going to excel in the intake of doctrine and discernment of application with it, spiritual understanding. Then obviously the acceleration of application is in view. Ephesians 2:10. Verse 8, for by grace you have been delivered through faith. Sozo in the Greek, generally translated saved in the English, simply means to be delivered from something, delivered from harm, generally. And it's through faith. It's faith apart from works, which the rest of the verse in verse 9 tells you that, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Salvation from eternal condemnation. Salvation being delivered from hell, as we would say, is a free gift of God. There's nothing that you can do to earn or deserve this gift. You can lay down your life for your country, and it's not going to get you any closer to being delivered from hell than the adamant unbeliever that rejects doctrine otherwise. Verse 9, that is not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Our integrating into the plan of God in terms of salvation, all the credit, all the glory goes to the person of Jesus Christ. All of it. Every single ounce of it. He gets all the glory. And if we got to heaven and said, well, you know, taking a lot of the legalist denominational types of view is faith plus works to get into heaven. I believed in Jesus, and I also did these good things in life, these humanitarian aids. Well, then you'd have a boast. We won't have a boast. And then verse 10, for our intents and purposes. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which the phrase in Christ Jesus represents our saving faith that introduces us and brings us into the plan of God. And he tells us now a purpose for why we are why we become believers in terms of this plan for us after the fact, for good works. To be a Christian, to become a believer, is designed and gives you the power to overrule your sin nature, to function under God's moral and ethical and biblical guideline standards acceptable to Him. And that is in terms of your application, those things that you do called good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Conduct our manner of life according to the divine purpose as so explained. And we will explain that even deeper here in our notes in terms of how that is provided and the very reasoning behind why you've got to do these things. Good works only falls into the capacity of God's moral standards and His biblical standards for it to count before God as being worthy. Confer 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. Trying not to get too far ahead here in my thinking. All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, as we state, and profitable for the doctrinal part of it. For teaching. That's the doctrine. See. I'm teaching you God's doctrine. The churches have church doctrine. We have our doctrine. It's called Bible doctrine. That's the only doctrine we adhere to. If it's not supported, substantiated by the Scripture, or promoted by the Scripture, we stay away from it. All these other extracurricular activities you see in churches that are outside the boundaries of what the Bible teaches for the church and their activities and responsibilities is nothing less than traditions of men. And we know what Jesus thought about traditions of men if you've ever been through one of His Gospels. See, we've stripped ourselves of all this superfluous fluff driven by the sin nature. The lack of motivation of truly being students of God's Word, approved by God in that terms, generally is for to attract people to build up numbers. Of course, you got to do that so you can make more money and all these other good things. The whole church enterprise is almost run like a business anymore. And I know that from phone calls that I get. Well, we do special websites for churches, and we can help you build up your congregation. Get those people in there, and all this other good stuff. Ours is fine, thank you. And probably better than what you can even come up with. But anyway, profitable for teaching, for reproof. Continue here, verse 16. Reproof means refutation of error. Doctrine doesn't give a damn what you think. It only cares about what God thinks. See. And it will not hold back in regards to any sacred cow human viewpoint you may have in regards to what you think God's plan is if it goes against what God's Word teaches. It smacks all of us on occasion. And doctrine is here to help us see clearly where our thinking process is erroneous. And we need to make adjustments in that regards for correction. To obviously fall behind having our mistakes or our errors of thinking human viewpoint, what we call human viewpoint, being revealed. And then for training in righteousness. That's instruction in righteousness. And in righteousness, the sphere of righteousness, looks at God's righteousness. And the purpose there is so that we can engage in application of doctrine called good works that's acceptable before God. Verse 17, that the man of God may be mature. That's part of the adjustments that we have to make to God's justice if we want to fulfill God's plan for our life. We all start off in a state of spiritual infancy, if you will. You learn the elementary doctrines regards to God's plan, and you grow up spiritually. You go from being an infant to an adolescent, and you think you know it all. And then hopefully to a well-rounded, mature adult, spiritually mature adult. There's three primary adjustments we say man has to make in order to fulfill God's plan for our life. The salvation adjustment is the justice of God. That is saving faith. Faith in Jesus Christ apart from works. That gets you into the plan of God. That brings about the new birth, the regeneration of your human spirit. That secures for you eternal life in God's plan. And then going into your Christian experience, there are two other adjustments that one must make. And first is to recognize you're going to continue sinning a lot. The rebound adjustment to justice of God is hence necessary. And that is to so that we can operate in a state of flesh that is inherently sinful, in a state of spirituality that's acceptable before God. And then by applying the rebound adjustment of justice of God, we can come in and we can then start learning what God's plan is for us, the study of God's Word, and make the maturity adjustment and growing up spiritually. And hence, in this process, be found complete before God of fulfilling His plan for our lives. So that the man of God may be mature, verse 17, equipped for every good work. To take advantage of all the tests, all the situations, etc., that we may face in life and turn it into a good work. See? And obviously, you take other doctrine, you plug it in there, and you know under your good work, divine good production, as we call it, God rewards you for that. It's called surpassing grace. We have the doctrine, surpassing grace phase 3, SG3 is what we call it. See? And that is obviously the desire for any astute believer is to maximize in that realm of their life. And for the communicator to see that occur and the believers to be transformed in such fashion over time. All right. Point 27, now verse 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10. Incorporate what we call both inhale and exhale faith. Inhale faith is hearing the truth of doctrine and believing it in your ears. Exhale faith, just as one has, must breathe in and breathe out in order to sustain life, to keep life going, is the application of what you believe upon hearing. So intake and application of Bible doctrine. We call it inhale and exhale faith. So verses 9 and 10 incorporate both inhale and exhale faith as that which is desired by the apostle for the positive volition at Colossae. To be filled with all the true knowledge of God's revealed will, inhale faith and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, then exhale faith to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, desiring to please Him in all things. See. What do we mean by positive volition? Positive volition is defined often by the term seekers in the Bible, those who are seekers of God. There are pseudo-seekers, those that have sought of interest. But a true seeker is one who is willing to orient and humble themselves before God and align themselves with His expectations, His dictates, His commands. The pseudo-seeker, while there may be some interest that appeals to them to be part of it, is not willing to let go of all that and truly humble themselves in such fashion. They're there for another agenda. They have another agenda, whatever it may be. In Jesus' time, He called those pseudo-seekers, those types of seekers, people that came to the washing feet people, you know, to the miracles of the fish and the bread, etc. But they weren't really there for the teaching, see. All right, let's take a break.